good. Yeah. So let's just open in prayer again. Father, we thank you for this evening and the week we've had. We thank you for the riches of your word and the enjoyment of it and the fact that we not just enjoy it, but we can enjoy it together. And we know that that's because it, above all things, teaches us about your son. And we ask for help in looking into the scriptures again now. Help us to have clear minds and to see what you want us to see, to be taught by your spirit. And we confess that we need that gracious help at all times. We can't depend on ourselves, but we're just so grateful for his work in opening up the scriptures to us. And we ask that you would draw us close to your son. We thank you for the thoughts we've already had of him this evening, and just what a wonderful thing it is to open up the word of God and to see the Lord Jesus. We pray in his perfect name. Amen. So advantage, she's not here, but disadvantage for me, the advantage of a broken leg is Darla is able to prepare snacks for Bible study week without my hovering around and sneaking pieces of them during the preparation. So I may be grateful for that much of it. I should tell you that when I was corresponding with Rex about this week, and I had sent him the outline and explained the format, and it's three messages a night, he said to me he really likes he wrote back and said he really likes that idea, that format. He says it's a great thing. And then he said, do you do this every year or every month? So, next month, Rex and Gary are coming back. And all right, and we've been going through for the SPF people these different periods of time, and then eternity tomorrow night. And I've got the task to look at days. And there are lots of days in the Bible. Don't worry, we're not going to make an attempt to look at all of them. Of course, there are the days of creation and lots of phrases like the days of the Abraham and the days of the kings and days of judges and stuff like that. We know when we're thinking of not the plural, but just specific days, we can't even look at all of those. There's so many of them. Remember, there are things, though, like when the Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And there's things like this. But I've got on a little list here of some days that I do want us to briefly look at, and that is, if you've got a handout, you'll see that there are six of them that relate to the work of Christ and six of them that relate to the names of the Lord Jesus. And so we're just going to have a few thoughts on each one of these. If you want to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, we have a description of the Day of Atonement, which was another important day in Israel's calendar. It's one of the feasts they had, the Feast of Jehovah, that they were to remember and observe annually. We read in Leviticus 23:27 these words, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. And there are a couple other times where it talks about the Day of Atonement. But the description of it is in Leviticus 16. Let's just read a few verses, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. And then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So lots of regulations and details, and we're not reading the rest of the chapter, but things that happened on this Day of Atonement. But just maybe some of the main ideas is we see that there were these two goats that were taken, and they were going to be used in two very different ways. The first goat, we read, was for the Lord. It says that in verse 8. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And that one for the Lord was going to be slain, and we can read later its blood would be sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. It says that in starting in verse 15. And the second one, we read, would be for a scapegoat. And we read in verse 20 a little bit about what happens with that. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this is the second goat, the scapegoat. And we read, he takes his, he lays his hands on it, he confesses the nation's sins. And instead of now this goat being sacrificed and executed and its blood being brought in, something very different is done with this goat. It's taken off and it's by this man who stands in readiness, and it's drawn to a kind of a distant land. And it's a little picture of the sins of Israel being borne away from them, right? Taken away to a solitary land, and it bears the load, it says, of their sin. We know that that they together form for us a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. It says in, we read in verse 5, we don't always, sometimes we kind of gloss over these things, or at least I do, and we don't notice them. We assume it's saying one thing, and it's not quite saying that, but it says, he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. And it's not just being pedantic. It's not, grammar's, I know how much everyone loves grammar, but it's not two male goats for sin offerings or for two sin offerings. It's two male goats for one sin offering. It's saying that these goats together comprise one offering. They're not two different offerings, even though two different things are going to be done. In God's eyes, it's one offering. And what it's just saying here is this, that together they picture the work of Christ. They form this composite picture of the work of Christ. That when Christ died, when Christ dealt with sin, a number of different things happened. And God is going to use a variety of Old Testament pictures to illustrate what those things are so that we can understand. When we first get saved, maybe the only thing we get is, he died for my sins, right? He died so I could be saved. And that's a great place to start, obviously. But as we grow, I think we learn that God is accomplishing so much more through the work of Christ on the cross. And something like this, it's a significant thing that the Bible is very precise with its grammar. Rex mentioned earlier the fact that in Colossians it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." And again, it's important that that's plural. It's talking about something a little different than maybe sometimes how we use it, about just my personal, just private decision making. And we're happy that the scriptures are very particular. These two goats work together to form a great picture. The first goat is for the Lord, and it pictures God's righteous demands being satisfied. The wages of sin is death. But the second goat pictures, doesn't it, our needs being met. That bears away the sin. Behold, the picture we read in the New Testament. Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. And our sins were taken away. The Bible uses this phrase many, many different times, and this idea many different times. Isaiah 53, 11, it says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And this idea of it being sent now to a distant land is, right, that's not just he's bearing the sins, and the sins have been placed on this goat, but now it's gone away. It's gone away to this distant, solitary land. And that idea, again, is conveyed to us in Scripture. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And people have said it's significant. It doesn't say the north from the south. You could measure that. We know the distance from north to south on the earth. But you know, east to west, there's no east pole and west pole. It's telling us that really that God's completely, utterly removed our sins. Actually, that's the name of scapegoat. The Hebrew word is Azazel. Again, I'm sure it's not pronounced that way, but that's the way I'm pronouncing it. And it means entire removal. It means completely removed. And that's what God has done in this David Toman. I had written down at home this little poem. I'm not super good at reading poetry, but you'll bear with me. Because it's about this. This is back when people wrote poems called things like Azazel, after scapegoats. But I saw a land, a solitary land, a land from every other land afar. No sun had ever kissed the gloomy strand, nor dawn, nor day, nor moon, nor morning star. I saw a goat with heavy head drooped low, with sunken eye and worn, far-traveled feet. In that sad land alone, a living woe, I heard its hoarse, forsaken, piteous bleat. It pierced the moral universe on high. Upon eternal shores the echoes break. That lone, that loud, that lamentable cry, my God, why didst thou me forsake? And this fellow, Mr. Ewan, who wrote poems about Azazel, about scapegoats, and he's got the point here, doesn't it? It's not really about a goat. It's not really about a scapegoat. It's really about the Lord Jesus and what he has done in our... In saving us. This is this idea of taking these two goats together. It's one of these many things, these kind of double pictures we have in Scripture of the Lord Jesus. And we've had a few already this week. Gary mentioned Melchizedek, who is both king and priest, right? And this, the idea of the kingly office, the office of king and the office of priest being put together in one person. We Joshua and Zerubbabel. Too. We're coming back into the land, and you know, there are these two different offices. There's the office that reigns, and there's the office that of the priesthood, but they're not really united in one person ultimately until the Lord Jesus. Lots of these kind of double pictures of Christ in the Scriptures: David and Solomon, lion and lamb, priest and sacrifice, the Passover, things like this. Moses and Aaron, apostle and high priest of our confession, and things like that. So God is, it's a lovely thing to see him taking these pictures and working them together. Of course, what Christ has done in dealing with our sins is infinitely greater than what's happened on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews makes that clear. He says talks about Aaron passing through the veil and coming into the Holy of Holies, but it says of the Lord Jesus, he didn't go, he passed through the heavens, right? He passed through something far greater than merely this little earthly tent. With Aaron, he had to do it once per year. The Lord Jesus, he did it once for all. He only had to do it once. Aaron couldn't do it. I could never effectively accomplish anything that was permanent. Aaron's was just symbolic, but of what Christ did was actually effective. Aaron, it says, he went in with blood not his own, but the Lord Jesus went in with, it, Scripture say, his own blood. Aaron, it says very clearly in Hebrews chapter 9, he brought nobody with him. He could just him. That's the only person who could go in. But our Lord Jesus, it says he opened up for us a new and living way so that we may enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And lastly, this Day of Atonement, it was something for Israel to do every year. It was a memorial, and it had to be done over and over again because it was a memorial of sins year by year. But that says Hebrews 10, verse 3, but in Hebrews 10, verse 17, it says, after the Lord Jesus is done, the Father says, their sins and their iniquities I remember no more. Right? There's no more need for bringing up these sins over and over again. We're spending longer on the Day of Atonement than any other days, so you'll be happy if you're trying to do the math on when we're ending. But The day of Pentecost, hopefully I have them the same in my notes as on the sheet, but Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place." And depending on your translation, it may say fully come or was fulfilled or something like that. But the idea is this, that these Old Testament feasts of Israel, they were actual literal feasts that the children of Israel were to observe, and many years did observe and faithfully observe. And yet, like so many other things in Scripture, they had a significance beyond the actual initial observance of this ritual. God's not interested in ritual just for the sake of ritual. These things mean something, and they signify something much more important. And so, yes, Israel actually went through those feasts, but they were a picture of something else. And we can read this in the New Testament. Sometimes some of them are more clearly spelled out than others, but we know the Passover was one of those feasts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Like there's something. He is the fulfillment of it. There's the Feast of First Fruits. 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And now we get to the Feast of Pentecost, which is another feast from Leviticus chapter 23. And they observed that feast many times over the years, didn't they? I mean, there were lots of years when they skipped it, when they weren't being faithful. But there were many, many years in the course of Israel's history where they observed that feast. But you know what? No one of those leading up to this was the real one, was it? I mean, it was something they were to do, and we know God wanted them to do it. But they were doing it, whether they knew it or not, they were doing it in anticipation of the real Pentecost, the ultimate Pentecost. Just like all the other Passovers, it wasn't really about the Passover of getting out of Egypt, was it? It was about the real Passover, when God would deal with our sins, and he would free us that way. And just like all the other first fruits were about picturing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, this one, right, all the other feasts of Pentecost that they did in the Old Testament, it was looking forward to the Pentecost of Acts 2, the Pentecost that we so often think of. And that's why it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come or was fulfilled, and these things were done. Very quickly, Leviticus chapter 23, it just says a couple things about this. This feast, Leviticus 23:15, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord." Okay, and now it's going to go on and tell a bunch of other things. I don't know what the significance of all of these things are, but I think it's fairly safe to say that as many people have suggested before, because we see this happening on the day of Pentecost, you have these 2 loaves brought in together. And again, they're going to be viewed as a unit. They're going to be viewed together. And you know what happened on the day of Pentecost? The New Testament makes it very clear, is that something was created on the day of Pentecost of 2 things that had been different before, but they were brought together in one. That the Holy Spirit came down, and he created on that day the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile. And all through the Scriptures up till that point, that was a very stark division, was it? Like right? We are Gentile dogs. There was not a lot of harmony between Jew and Gentile. But in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, right? That what has been accomplished through the death of Christ is that that Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in one body. It says this in Ephesians, well, many times, but Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul writes, "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." That we've been brought together. Jew and Gentile have been united in one body. That's the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. When we talk about the universal church, we're talking about all the people who are believers alive on earth, starting on the day of Pentecost and going to the when the church is completed on the day of the rapture. The next one we read of is the day of salvation. There's a in Isaiah 49 verse 8. It is mentioned again, and it's quoted actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But it says this in Isaiah 49 verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Now, in Isaiah 49, that is actually in as part of one of the servant songs of Isaiah. It's about the Lord Jesus, and it's actually talking about, when it says in Isaiah 49, about the Lord helping him, it's talking about what he did for Messiah, I assume, about the resurrection. That's the context in which we're reading of it. But Paul does an interesting thing, and it's not really Paul doing it, it's the Holy Spirit doing it through Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He quotes the verse, but he applies it not to what the Lord did in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. He applies it to us, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, I wouldn't suggest this is how we interpret the Bible. The Holy Spirit has an advantage, right? Like, he wrote it all. He wrote Isaiah 49, and he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So he's allowed to do these kinds of things. This is the way, like, you know, sometimes you hear people or read people interpreting the Bible, and they're making these kinds of leaps just on their own, because and you don't see how it follows. But often this happens in the New Testament when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse, it uses it in a way we wouldn't have guessed, or at least I wouldn't have guessed, when I'm reading it in the Old Testament. And that's not because the New Testament author is careless or because the New Testament author doesn't understand it. It's because it's the Holy Spirit expanding on what he has already written. You know, the Word of God is so pregnant with meaning. It's not like we ever totally understand a verse, is it? Like, we start grasping the fringes of the understanding of these verses. But there's so much more in the living, eternal Word of God than we have yet to take in. And the Holy Spirit often then does this, where he'll quote a verse in multiple ways to help us understand more of the fullness of what it means and of what he was conveying through it. But he talks about it anyway in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, about this lovely thing that verse 1 we read, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I think it's a little reminder to us about the gospel. About this is when people can be saved, right? Now is the day of salvation. This is people have a chance. People have an opportunity today to be saved. You know, if today's the day of salvation, I often think there's a kind of a companion thought for believers in this. Another time when we read about today, and that's when Joshua commissioned the children of Israel, and he said, choose for yourselves whom you're going to serve, right? Choose today for yourselves whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But you're going to have to make your own choice. There's a choice unbelievers have to make today, and there's a choice believers make today. And we want to choose wisely. The next one, the day of redemption. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think we understand that, don't we, to mean the rapture. It's interesting when he's writing to these Ephesians, he's talking about this day of redemption as something that's still future. And we might say, but I thought they were already redeemed. Like, aren't they already believers? They're already redeemed. And it's true, they were already redeemed. But he's using it in a fuller sense now, isn't it? Like, a lot of these terms we have, these terms concerning salvation, they have different points in time. They have different aspects to them. So it's true that if we've been saved, if we've trusted the Lord Jesus, we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from our sins. But there is a day of redemption coming when that will be kind of fully manifested, when we will enter into all of the good of it, We've entered into so much of it already. If we've been saved, we've been born again. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We're part of the body of Christ. We've been given spiritual gifts. We've got a whole list of things. We've been justified and many, many, many more things. But the fact is, we know that there is a future aspect to our salvation. That we're not perfect yet, are we? Practically, we're not enjoying fully as we ought to. Practically, all the things that we look forward to are we haven't the redemption. There's a phase of it yet to come for the believer, and there are many of these kinds of things. You might look them up, but there's a few of them mentioned in Romans chapter 8, where terms that are already true of us are used again, but used of something that will happen in the future. Romans 8 and verse 23, it says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." The redemption of the body, right? That's the redemption that we're talking about in Ephesians 4, verse 30. The redemption of our bodies, when we are finally, you know, we'll have bodies that'll be transformed into conformity with the body, with his glorious body. But didn't we see also in that verse we just read in Romans 8, 23, that there's another term there? It talks about waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Well, I thought we were already adopted as sons, right? In fact, Paul says we were already adopted as sons. And he says it more than once. That's already happened for the believer. And yet there is a future aspect of it where we actually practically now enter into all of the good of that. And you can look up other ones, sanctification. We've already been sanctified if we're saved. And yet we know, practically speaking, we don't always walk a sanctified life. There's a day coming when all of these things, we will finally enter into the fullness of it. We look forward to the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. And I think, you know, believers, to varying degrees, sometimes we do glorify God in our bodies. But I think we would all confess, wouldn't we? There are lots of times when we haven't glorified God in our bodies. There are times when we would bring dishonor to him in our bodies, right? We're not proud of that. We don't want that to be the case. But don't we long for a day when that will never happen again? Don't we long for a day when we will be when we will enter in practically into the fullness of it? Right? Our bodies will be absolutely redeemed. We'll have perfect bodies, no sickness, no decay. No broken legs. We'll have that's physically, but I think it's even better is to think of the fact that spiritually and morally, right? These bodies will never be used for anything but the glory of God again. Once we've entered into this day, the day of redemption, when our bodies have finally and fully been redeemed, we aspire to it now, and hopefully we grow in that now. But we long for the day when we will enter into its fullness. 1 Peter chapter 2, the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I need to tread carefully here, because if I recall correctly, Rex wrote an article on the day of visitation once, and he probably remembers and knows more about it than I do, but nonetheless, since I only have to take about a minute on it, I can probably be semi-safe. The idea here is there is a day of visitation where it talks about God coming to visit the Gentiles. Interestingly, this word for visitation is not used that much in the New Testament, but it's used in Luke chapter 19 concerning Israel. It says this, let's read Luke chapter 19, verse 42. Well, start at 41. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." there was a day when God came and visited Israel. And that's in the, you know, that's a, it's talking about the first coming of Christ, maybe in general. But in specific, it's talking about actually that day, that specific day. He said that in verse 42. If you had known in this day, they ought to have known that very day that God had come to visit them. And again, somebody who knows far more about it than I do, or maybe anyone but God does, Sir Robert Anderson, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, in which he showed that the Daniel's 70 weeks, well, the first 69 weeks were prophesied from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince would be 483 years. And he counted it off from the issuing of the decree, and he, you know, went through the calendar and calculated that this very day, this day when the Lord Jesus came in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, was to the day 483 years later. He said, you should have known. You should have known, because I told you I was going to. It would be from the issuing of the decree until Messiah the Prince, there would be 483 years. You could have counted. Israel, there's so many, you know, the church, we don't have dates and times and things like this. Israel's got a lot of specific dates and things that you can count on there. On their calendar. In his first coming, there was a day of visitation to Israel, and they didn't recognize him. But it talks about a day of visitation for the Gentiles. And just a little practical thing that it says here. It says, we should behave in such a way that it will mean glory to the God when, I assume it's the second coming that being referred to here, when God visits the Gentiles. When that happens, it's brought glory to God. You know, the world has a lot of fun making fun of Christians today, doesn't it? Not just today, but for a long time. And they do that, and they think they're very smart, and we're very foolish and everything else. The fact of the matter is, when the Lord Jesus returns, it'll make it very clear who's smart and who's foolish then, right? We can endure a lot of opposition now if we just keep that in mind. We're not living for today, right? Our real goal isn't to be vindicated today, is it? I hope it's not our goal. The Lord Jesus, that wasn't his goal. He put up with all kinds of abuse and all kinds of insults and everything else, always graciously, didn't he? He did, because he wasn't living for that day. And he just kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, knowing that it'll all come out in the end. And I think, again, the world can all make all this fun now, but the day is going to come, and it'll be very clear who the wise men were and who the fools were. The last one we have under the days related to the work of Christ is the day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There are lots of verses there you can look up on your own. I would guess this is a reference to the great white throne, to the judgment of unbelievers. There are lots of different judgments in Scripture, judgments of the judgment of the church at the great white seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, and judgment of Israel and things like this. But there's the sheep and the goats, different judgments. But this is talking about the judgment that unbelievers will go through, the day of judgment for unbelievers, the great white throne. The other ones might be references to his work in salvation, but, you know, there are those who reject his salvation, and God has a work for them too. And the scriptures call it his strange work, but it's still his work, and it's a work in judgment. And so there is a day of judgment for those who reject the sacrifice of Christ. These last five, I think, have prophetic significance for us. First of all, there is the day of Christ, and I think it's a reference to the rapture. You can read all those references there, but it keeps coming up about an evaluation of our service for him. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or how about 2 Corinthians 1:14, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. For I am confident, Philippians 1:6, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And one more we'll read, Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It's described a few different ways, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. the day of Christ. But it's all, I think, talking about the same time. It's talking about when the Lord returns and we go to be with him. And that's why so many of the verses that talk about it reference this kind of evaluation of our service. What happens at the judgment seat of Christ? It's not about heaven and hell. We know that. We understand that. In fact, one of the references is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's talking about a man who has been, you know, horribly immoral, and yet he'll be there. He'll be there at the his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says. But these verses are talking about us as believers living in such a way that we don't have to be unashamed. We can be confident, and we can be blameless, and in contrast maybe to the warning in 1 John about shrinking back in shame at his appearing, we can rejoice in his appearing if we're living a life that will, in a way that honors him. And that's what Paul would say over and over again. As it's been said, Paul had only 2 days on his calendar, many more than, I mean, I have a lot more on this sheet, but they said, like, he had this day and that day, right? He wanted to live this day, every day he had, in light of that day, in the light of the fact the Lord Jesus was returning, and that would put everything in proper perspective. The day of the Lord, we're going to talk about it twice, but first of all, the way it's generally used is about a time of great tribulation. Isaiah 13, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Okay, and Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. There's lots in the Bible about the day of the Lord, and it's going to tell us about all kinds of horrible things, and the sun and the moon being darkened, and the powers of the heavens being shaken, and destruction on the earth, and people are to wail and tremble and hide, and all of these things. And we know that there is that time coming on the earth. We know that the Lord, hasn't he? The Lord has told us in the scriptures that there is a time of tribulation coming. There is a time that's going to come on the earth where the Lord is going to pour out judgment on the earth. And, you know, right now, man is proud and gloating and making fun of God and making fun of his Christ and making fun of his people and making fun of his word and making fun of his standards. And they are having they think they're having a good time sometimes when they're not killing themselves. But they're proud and gloating. Eh? Well, like, laugh it up, because there's a day coming. It looks like the devil has his way a lot of the time, too. And sometimes I find myself, I can get, you know, discouraged and frustrated. And we need to just step back and say, hey, God's not living for just today either, right? He's got the big picture in mind. So behind it all, the Lord is inexorably moving ahead, all of his plans, all of his purposes. And one day he's going to be finished building his church. He said, on this rock I'll build my church, right? And the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. There's no way that program can ever be derailed. And one day it's going to be completed and the church will be taken away. And now we're going to have this time, this terrible time on the earth, where God will make it absolutely clear who actually is in control and who actually is reigning. There's another day. It's called the day or the days of the Son of Man. We read about it in Luke chapter 17, verse 22. The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. And then verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And that passage is all talking to us about now a little step after the tribulation. What ends the tribulation? The return of the Lord Jesus in glory to the earth. And he calls that the day or the days of the Son of Man, when he returns with his saints and is vindicated. And there's the time of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And then you remember how that ends, right? When the Son of Man comes, he sits on his glorious throne, he divides the sheep and the goats, and he casts out all the goats, but the sheep, he says, come now into the kingdom. And that's the millennial kingdom that we know about, that's really, I think, part two of what the scriptures call the day of the Lord. If you read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, so that's talking again about, it goes back in the beginning, the tribulation, the seas, that's the language that is so often used about that time of tribulation. But then it says this, still talking about the day of the Lord, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. You know, that's fast forwarding us all the way to the end of the millennium, to the great white throne when I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face heaven and earth fled away. Right, that it, the day of the Lord starts with the tribulation, but it continues right through the millennium until the Lord Jesus sits on the great white throne, and these original heavens and earth just melt away, and they are no more. Reynolds Showers, who writes, he's kind of a technician and writes a lot of stuff about prophecy and things. He described it this way. I read it many, many years ago, and it's always stuck with me. But he said, just like the days of creation, where there was evening and there was morning one day, the day of the Lord is a period of darkness followed by a period of light. And we can see that. First of all, we just see it in context in 2 Peter chapter 3, that although we know it started with the tribulation, it goes right through the millennium till the great white throne. But we also see it, again, no time to read it, but you might turn to Joel on your own in chapter 3 and read verses 9 to 21. And we read about this day of the Lord. And it first of all talks about this incredible judgment being poured out on the earth. But then, from verses 17 to 21, it prophesies an outpouring of divine blessing in that day, on the same day. It's part of the same day. And so I think we understand the day of the Lord to be that entire time period. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of the eternal state as the day of God. 2 Peter 3 verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Right? This idea that the wiping out of the original creation, that prepares the way for the day of God. That brings us in to the eternal state. This is the ultimate day of God. And we know that it's just a little description for us of what God has planned for eternity. He's going to wrap up everything on this old creation. We read the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1 about the Lord Jesus doing it. Although he never changes, this whole creation is just temporary. And he's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth, and that we read of eternity being described as the day of God. Can I just say about these last 5 days together, that they're not just named at random. God's not just picking names of Christ and attaching them to the days. They relate to what actually goes on in those days. Just like Revelation 2 and 3, where Christ introduces himself to each church in a way that is particularly appropriate to that church. I think these days are named with names of Christ that apply to the time period in which they're in. Right? The day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus, that's a reference to the rapture of the church. That's how we talk about him. We talk about him as the Lord Jesus. And we think of him in particular with that phrase. The day of the Lord, it's with the tribulation and the millennium, it's proving that it's the Lord who's reigning. Again, it looks now sometimes, it certainly looks to the world like they're reigning. It looks like man's reigning or Satan's reigning, and sometimes we as Christians get worried about it, and we almost fear that's actually what's happening. But the fact is, we know it's heaven that rules. We know that God is reigning from on high, and there's a day coming when he is going to manifest that on the earth. Right? There's going to be no doubt by the end of the day of the Lord. Right? There's not going to be any doubt who's reigning, is there? You go through the tribulation, and for a while it seems like things are going the devil's way and man's way. Oh, got rid of the Christians, that's a good thing, and they're happy about that, and they start persecuting Israel, and they're happy about that, and everything. And then things kind of go off the rails for them, right? Like, things get so bad, these people are calling out for the Lamb to destroy them. They just want the suffering to end. This is how horrible it gets. Like, there will be no thought of that man is in control by the end of the tribulation, will there? Like, that silly idea, completely obliterated. And we'll see that it's the Lord reigning. And we'll see that the Lord is in control. And then, of course, he comes and reigns on the earth. The day of the Son of Man being a reference to his second coming. And that's the idea, I think, that when he comes, he'll sit on his glorious throne and he comes to reign, that he comes to reign over the earth. It was always God's plan for man to reign the earth, right? And to reign over the earth. And Christ is the one who's going to do it. He is going to restore fulfill that purpose. And so this perfect man, the one who was the man par excellence, will come, and he'll come to reign. And then finally, the day of God is eternity. That's how God is described for us in the beginning, both in Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. That's the name that's used. It's not the Lord. It's not, it's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the same thing in John 1:1. So God has used these names, I think, very specifically to remind us of Christ and his roles. You might just look at the very bottom of your sheet. I've put along the bottom those 5 days we talked about. And in between them, there are events, aren't there, that we know are going to take place. So the rapture, then there's the judgment seat of Christ and the tribulation down here on the earth. Then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb up in heaven, and that precedes his second coming. And at his second coming, there's the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and that prepares the way for the millennium. The sheep come in and into the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, there's the great white throne judgment entering into the eternal state. And we notice, don't we, that Christ is the focus of all of those. He's the focus of the 5 days, but he's the focus of the events that separate the day as well. Because the judgment seat of Christ, obviously he's the judge, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's the bridegroom, and the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he's the one sitting on the throne executing the judgment. And the great white throne judgment, again, once we know that he's the one, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. It's the Lord Jesus on the great white throne. And it just reminds me in closing that this is God's plan for history. It's all centered around Christ, isn't it? Everything about it. The days are all Christ-centered. The events that punctuate and define those days, the beginnings and ends, it's all Christ. This is his. No wonder the book that tells us about the end times, right, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of events and prophecies and kingdoms and things like that. It tells us that in passing, but they're incidental to the story. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege of knowing Christ. We thank you that you have orchestrated history so that he will be glorified and that men will be drawn to him. We thank you for drawing us to him and opening our eyes and saving us. And we ask that you'd help us to walk close to him day by day. And we thank you for spelling out in the scriptures your plan for the future, that we may have confidence and hope, and that we may have peace in our hearts right now, in spite of the turmoil and the wickedness, not only in the world, Father, but we see wickedness even within our own hearts. And we long for the day when that will be stripped away, the day of the redemption of our bodies when we're with the Lord Jesus. Hey, thank you for tonight. We pray for safety for all of us now as we drive, if that's your will, and for good meetings again tomorrow and Friday. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.